Good evening. It's good to see all of you here and appreciate your presence tonight. Tonight we are going to continue our series on elephants in the church. Things that need to be talked about, but maybe in many places are not talked about. And we need to be true to our mission and preach the whole counsel of God on a host of subjects today. Tonight's topic is the topic of homosexuality. And it's not talked a lot about, and it doesn't take, you know, a genius to figure out why we don't talk a lot about that. It's an uncomfortable subject. It's delicate in the way it has to be handled. I'm aware of the assembly that we have here tonight, the difference in gender and the differences in age. And I hope to address that, this topic, in a way that does not offend your sensitivities, but yet at the same time addresses a real problem in our culture and in our churches today. If you haven't yet, and if the church hasn't yet, discussed the topic and had a frank discussion of the topic of homosexuality, it's about time that we do so. I mean, because everybody else is. The government is. Our military is. Our legislature is. The media is talking about it. You know, everywhere you look, everybody's talking about it. We can't escape it. The nightly news, all sorts of forums are discussing this topic in our culture today. And it seems unthinkable that the church of all people would remain silent and not let our voice be heard as we speak for God on this matter. And what I would like for us to do tonight is to discuss this issue in a couple ways, hopefully preparing ourselves to have answers. What does the Bible say? We're being told a lot of things, but I want us to look at what the Bible says. And then maybe as equally important as what does the Bible say, how can we as a church respond to those who are in this lifestyle? That's what I want us to accomplish tonight in this lesson. First of all, there's a challenge that I'd like to just kind of lay out there. I know you already know this exists, but I want to share with you the challenge that we face with regard to this topic. It's hard to imagine how quickly our society has undergone a cultural shift. You can go back one generation and we didn't talk about this, and it wasn't a topic that needed to be talked about for the most part. And if it were or was talked about, it was talked about in hushed tones and whispers, but we didn't, it wasn't an issue that we had to discuss in church. But listen, we have undergone an amazing change. We have gone from a point where everybody almost unanimously thought this is wrong to a point now where most of the external influences that come to bear on our culture is saying it's right, and that those who oppose it are in the wrong. Isaiah talked about that in Isaiah 5 and verse 20. He said, you know, God pronounced a woe upon those who call good evil and evil good. They've just absolutely done a switch, and we have undergone that switch in our culture. We have moved from a time when almost everyone said, this is wrong, to a time when what we're hearing today is that this is right. The homosexual movement has been picked up in our culture as a civil rights issue, which it is not. It's a morality issue, but because it's been picked up and touted as a civil rights issue, it has gained support by a lot of folks. And, you know, it just adds weight to, the arguments that they try to make. Not only has this issue made inroads into our culture, it's made inroads into the church. And that's what seems to be hard to comprehend of all the things that the Bible talks about and all the things that should just be evident, you would come to think, or you would think, that most people would realize this is not normal, this is not natural, this is not what the Bible teaches. And yet here we are. Are you aware, and I, in studying for this, I found some of these things interesting, but are you aware that there are 50 denominational bodies in the North America? Some of them are in Canada. But there are 50 denominational bodies in North America that support homosexuality as a practice. I'm not talking about someone's orientation. I'm talking about their practice of homosexuality. 50 religious bodies in their national organizations have gone on record and said, we're for it. We have nothing against it. A rather well-known denominational body in the United States, if I were to call their name, you would all recognize and say, oh yeah, I know that church. A number of years ago, not too many years ago, they had a study done by that denominational body, and they assigned a committee of people to research and to recommend what that church and what their stance should be toward a number of sexual issues. And so at their convention, they came back together, and here are, well, I just have three. There were more, but some of them were off topic. But here are the three recommendations that this denominational body made and asked for their congregation to adopt, or their denomination to adopt. Number one was all persons, whether heterosexual or homosexual, whether single or partnered, have a moral right to experience what they call justice love in their lives and to be sexual persons. Here's a committee of religious people who have been assigned by their church, give us recommendations for how we're going to conduct affairs. And they said, well, the first thing is, we've got to understand that whether you're a homosexual or a heterosexual, everyone has the right to experience and to be a sexual person, whether you're married or not. That seems unfathomable. Another recommendation was that worship resources be designed to celebrate same-sex relationships. What that means is we need to have some songs in our songbooks that celebrate homosexual relationships. We need to have teachings, publications that celebrate same-sex relationships. And then the third recommendation that I want to share with you was that they said this: the problem before the church today is not sexual sin, but the prevailing social, cultural, and ecclesial arrangements and conformity to the, unjust norm of compulsory heterosexuality. They said, we don't have a sin problem. The problem is not that people are engaging in sexual sin. That's not the problem. You want to know what the problem is? That we are binding heterosexual relationships. That's the problem. That's the sin. And that recommendation was made to that religious body. I have a book in my office written by a man by the name of Robert Williams. The title of the book is Just As I Am, A Practical Guide to Being Out Proud and Gay. And in this book, he argues not for, a cultural view that, if you're just a person and you're not religious, there's nothing wrong with homosexuality. He argues from a biblical position that homosexuality is biblical and it's normal and it should be accepted. In his book, he states that there are many images of positive homosexual relations in the Bible. And not viewed in a negative light where they're condemned, but positive homosexual relationships portrayed for us in Scripture. And you might be scratching your head saying, but like, where? Name one. Well, he did. Here are his examples. David and Jonathan. Ruth and Naomi. The centurion and his slave. Paul, the apostle. And even Jesus. Now you look at that and you say, well, now how in the world can they get that out of that? Well, that gets you to their hermeneutical or their interpretive method. And he tells us in the book, here's how we've got to start reading the Bible. How do I get homosexual relations in these stories? He said, you've got to do this. You have to read the Bible, and I'm using his words, through queer-colored glasses. When you do it that way, you can see it. You know, if you already put the slant on it, I think something's going on between Ruth and Naomi. Something's going on between David and John. You know, you already have, that's called eisegesis. That's reading into the text rather than exegesis, getting out of the text what the text actually says. And he openly admits that's what we got to do. We got to start reading the Bible that way, with a prejudice, with a preconceived notion as we come to these Bible stories. And if we have that preconception, then we can make a lot of good, positive homosexual role models out of the Scripture. He also said that a passage cannot be believed unless it rings true to our deepest capacity for truth and goodness. And if it contradicts that, if it falsifies that, it cannot be accepted. That's a fancy way of saying, listen, if you ever read anything in the Bible that you don't agree with, that's okay. Because if it disagrees with you, it's not right, you're right. Now we've become judges of Scripture rather than Scripture being judges of us. And there are a host of books right now on the market written by a number of men who are very actively presenting a case for homosexuality while maintaining what they believe to be Christianity. So, with that in mind, we've got two battle fronts, I guess you could say. There are those who are in the world who have no inclination religiously at all. They just don't see what the big deal about homosexuality is. We need to instruct them. Then there's another set of people that think homosexuality is okay as well, and they want to maintain their religious. They've come at some point in their life to believe in God, and they're not ready to abandon that, but they've got to somehow mesh homosexuality with God, and so they do quite some mental and exegetical gymnastics to get where they need to be. And we need to know how to answer those things. So here's what I want us to do for the rest of the time. I want us to look at what the Bible says. What does the Bible say, and how are we to respond to those who find themselves in this situation? Well, according to the Bible, the practice of homosexuality is sinful. And I said the practice of homosexuality is sinful. And I have a list of passages there that you can write down, or it's in the outlines if you didn't pick one up on the way in. But let me share this with you, because these passages all stand in opposition to homosexuality. But if you think that those who are advancing this agenda don't know those passages are in the Bible, you're mistaken. If you think that you can just say, see, there's a verse that settles it, if you've not understood that they have their take on it, you have to be able to answer what they have to say about it. Like, for instance, Sodom and Gomorrah. Shouldn't that just teach you homosexuality's wrong? Sodom and Gomorrah. God destroyed the Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains because they tried to have sexual relations with those angels that came in to the city. Well, yes, but that's a situation of rape and not just homosexuality. That's a situation where two strangers came into a man's house and a mob of men intent on raping them want them to come out and to be given to them so that they can abuse them in the street. They say that's not an example of a monogamous, committed relationship that is homosexual. That's rape. Of course that's condemned. Or you can turn to Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20, where it says it's an abomination for a man to lie with another man as with a woman. And even death penalty is attached to it in the Old Testament. And they're going to say, well, yes, but that same chapter in Leviticus says you can't eat shellfish. And it says that you can't wear clothing of two different kinds of thread. Why are you holding on to the one but not the other? You see, you guys are picking and choosing which passages you want to obey. And then we can come to the New Testament and talk about Romans and the statement that is made about that which is unnatural in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. And you say, see, there it says that it's sinful. But they're going to say, but those passages are dealing with the context of idolatry, the practice of going to temples and having sexual relations, homosexual relations in a pagan context. He's not talking about, again, a monogamous, committed homosexual relationship. So my point is, yeah, you need to know those passages, but you also need to know how to answer their arguments about those passages. But can I offer something that I think just cuts through all that and gets right down to it? I think it's Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open it there. Because the writer of Hebrews says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. What that passage is affirming is that sex outside of marriage is sinful. But what is marriage? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, we have God's definition of marriage. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be married to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's made in the context, or marriage is described in the context of Genesis chapter 2, of a man, Adam, and his wife that was made, who was made to be suitable, comparable to him. And the two of them, male and female, are brought together into this union that he calls marriage. Well, now listen. If all sexual relations outside of marriage is sinful, and marriage involves a man and a woman, a male and a female, then what does that say about any homosexual relationship that might exist? That it's sinful, because it cannot fit within the parameters of the biblical definition of marriage. Now we don't have to argue about context, and we don't have to argue about the meaning of Greek words and so forth. It's just laid out that it just seems to me to cut right to the chase really quickly and advance what God feels about it. Sometimes people will though say, Jesus never said anything about homosexual. Turn in your Bible. I've had a guy tell me that before. Show me in the Bible where it says Jesus, where did he say anything about homosexuality? You're putting words into his mouth. He's not against it. Show me the verse that says Jesus was against homosexuality. Well, I'll give you two verses, and I'll give you a principle. I'll start with the principle. You know, there are a lot of things Jesus didn't condemn by name. Where did Jesus say incest is wrong? Where did Jesus say bestiality is wrong? You see, there's a whole, where did Jesus say arson is wrong? There are tons of things that Jesus didn't say by name, but that doesn't mean that they're okay in his sight. So by principle, you know, that's a really weak argument. But did Jesus talk about homosexuality? Let me give you two ways in which he did. The first comes from John chapter 7 or Mark chapter 7. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. And what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7 is this. You remember he was talking about how a man defiles himself. And he said, it's not what you put in your mouth. It's not what you eat that defiles you. But I'll tell you how you get defiled. by the things that proceed from your heart. And he begins to name some of them in verses 20 through 23. And he says, from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, listen, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, and he goes on and lists a number of things. But fornications is a broad term for sexual immorality, which would cover the idea of incest and bestiality and homosexuality and premarital sex and all those things. So yeah, by that word, in a broad way, he's covering the sexual immorality of homosexuality. But let me give you another one. In John chapter 16, and I want you to turn there, and this is a passage, again, that you need to be aware of. But in John chapter 16, Jesus goes to his disciples and he says, you know, there are some things that I'd like to tell you, but I just can't do it right now. You're not able to bear it. And so he says, but here's what I'm going to do as soon as I can find it. John chapter 16, he said, here's what I'm going to do though. He says, verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Now listen, for he will glorify me, for listen, he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus said, there are some things I'd like to tell you, but I can't right now. But I'll tell you what, the Holy Spirit will come later and he'll take those things that are mine and he'll tell you then. Well, who are those men? Those inspired apostles, the ones that wrote Romans chapter 1. About vile passions, as he calls it, men with men and women with women. 1 Corinthians 6, of homosexuals, as such were some of them. 1 Timothy 5, and so forth. So while Jesus, you know, would you say that that doesn't count? Jesus said, I want to tell you something, but I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to have somebody else tell you later. But when he tells you, it's mine. It comes from me. And I know sometimes people will say, well, you know, I didn't choose this. I don't see how something can be wrong that I didn't choose for myself. If I could do anything, I'd want to be something different. But this is just the way I feel. This is, you know, who I am. And I don't want it. I've prayed to have it removed from me. And so, you know, if that's the case, it can't be wrong. Well, listen, apart from a discussion of all the factors that come into play to make a person have the orientation that they have, let me respectfully say this. It doesn't matter. You know, if somebody could prove someday that there's some kind of genetic tie or predisposition to this kind of thing, it wouldn't affect my faith at all. Because it doesn't matter. You know what? I'm heterosexual. That's my orientation. I find women attractive. Well, the fact that that's the case, does that mean that necessarily I have the right to fulfill and act upon my orientation? Well, of course not. What if a person never marries? Do they, because they have a certain orientation, have a right then to just act on their orientation? Well, no. Because their sexual desire is supposed to be subject to their spirit that rules their life. And so it doesn't matter whether all you can ever remember is feeling this way. It doesn't really matter. Apart from having compassion and understanding and sympathy for a person who might be in that position, it is no grounds for justification. There are people who, because of their sinful lifestyle, maybe have a really strong desire to drink. And they maybe used to do that, and it was something they liked to do, and now they're Christian, and maybe they've been Christian for years. But boy, when they see a bottle, that's tempting to them. The fact that they have that temptation doesn't give them that, the right to act on it. There are people who are married and their spouse may have a stroke. And they may have to live celibate the rest of their life. Or their spouse may die and they may never remarry. And they have to be celibate the rest of their life. The fact that you have an orientation and a desire or an urge within you doesn't give you the inherent right to act upon that orientation. So let's get to the last part of this lesson real quickly, because it's the part that I think that maybe, I think we all know what the Bible teaches on the subject, but what I'd like for us to talk about just real quickly is, how do we respond? Well, first thing, make distinction between orientation and practice. As I said, if a person said, man, I struggle with alcohol, I don't drink, I used to, but I don't anymore. But I'll be honest, when I see something on TV, it brings back thoughts in my mind, and I have to fight that, because I don't want to do it anymore. Would we be okay with that person? Well, of course we would. See, he's trying to live for the Lord, and he's fighting those temptations, and he's resisting that. And even though that I don't have that orientation, I have zero desire to drink. But I know that some brothers and sisters in Christ do, and it's a battle for them. And I need to understand that. And I don't want to treat them as if they're drunks, because they're not. They're resisting. They're trying to live under the lordship of Jesus. And the same thing with a person. If a person finds themselves in a situation where they say, I have a same-sex attraction, but I don't want it, and I want to resist it, and I'm fighting against it, I need to treat them with the same love and respect that I would any person that is resisting any sin in their life. I also think that we need to make a distinction when we're talking to people in this situation between one who is a brother and one who is not. You see, there's a difference. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that we're not to keep company with sinners. But he said, wait, you've misunderstood what I meant when I said that. I was talking about one who is called a brother. We're not to even eat with him. If he's doing and engaging in certain activities, we're to withdraw ourselves from him. We're to discipline him because he's like leaven. But he said, I didn't mean by that to say we shouldn't hang out with people of the world who struggle with sin. How else are they going to be taught? Who else is going to show them the way? So there's a difference there in how we treat a brother who is engaged in this activity and one who is not a Christian who is engaged in this activity. And I would say this as well. We need to go easy on our expectations of the world. We sometimes, it's just real easy to blanket condemn, just condemn everybody. They're all a bunch of heathens. You know, the world is so wicked and stuff. Well, yeah, it is. But maybe it's because they don't know better. Maybe it's because they've never been trained to love God and they haven't been introduced to him and a better way that he has offered. Maybe they're living the only way they have ever known to live. Listen, that person needs your patience and your love and your teaching. Philippians chapter 2 talks about how that there are people who are literally groping in darkness. You can see the picture of a guy in the dark room and he can't see and he doesn't know if he's going to stumble and he's just groping in darkness. That picture is used in Philippians, and he said, but you guys are supposed to be lights that enable them to see their way out of that darkness. We need to go easy and be patient with and love people who are in the world and who haven't yet been introduced to Jesus and his ethics. We need to conduct ourselves in a way that people cannot legitimately claim that we don't love homosexuals. Have you ever heard somebody say that? The church, problem with the church is they don't love all people. They don't love homosexuals. They hate us. Listen, that's not true. Well, I hope it's not true. Have we conducted ourselves in ways that would cause a person to legitimately say, those folks at Carnes don't love homosexuals? I should hope not. But if we ever engage in snide remarks, in jokes that are profane, if we ever belittle and make fun of, then we're giving them legitimate reasons to say, they don't love me. And if a person was struggling with some kind of a same-sex attraction, and that's what they heard among their brothers and sisters in Christ, they would be tempted to realize, I can't get help here. I can't get understanding here. I'm the object of their ridicule. Listen, we need to conduct ourselves in a way that expresses to sinners that we love them. A message that is clear and not mixed. A message that allows them a safe place to confess and to work on becoming more Christ-like. And we don't want to run from them, but rather run to them. I've had people say, well, I'll give you an example. One time, I was preaching a number of years ago, and two homosexuals came into the assembly and sat down. Immediately, I had several people come to me and say, I know this is last short notice, but we've got some people that are homosexuals here tonight, and you need to know that when you get ready to preach. What they're wanting me to do is preach a sermon and clobber them. Why? You know, sometimes gossips come into the assembly, and I've never had anybody come to me and say, hey, Steve, there's a gossip here tonight. You've really got to do that tonight. Do that lesson on gossip. I don't hear people coming to me for those kind of things. It was as if we've got our chance to take a pot shot at them. Don't miss it. I understand that people need to be addressed in their sin. But if it's in a context where I'm just taking a shot at somebody and being able to have you pat me on the back when I got done, and they left feeling, I don't know that that was really helpful. And I don't know that I've done my job. I've heard people say, I've got neighbors, and I think they're homosexual. How do I treat them? How do you treat your other neighbors? You know, what do you do with the person that lives next door to you that sometimes tells lies or gossips over the backyard fence? Or speeds in their car or whatever else it is that they're not supposed to do according to God's word. Yeah, you see, these are not people we should run from. They're people who need to know about Jesus. And they're people who need to see the love of Christ in us. And no, we don't. Well, and this is the old way of saying it, but we don't love the sin, but we love the sinner. We need to make that clear with people. How will they ever come to Christ if we don't take the gospel to them? Don't run from them, run to them. And then one final point and we'll close, and it's this. Focus more on the gospel than on some political agenda. And I'm speaking specifically in terms of social media. I see people get so riled up about all the things that are happening in our nation and our laws and things that, are taking place that where this thing has been politicized. And I see these little memes and little, you know, statements and jabs and they're just like one-liners. Nobody's going to be converted by a one-liner. Instead of making this about politics, let's make it about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's teach people about what Jesus and God expect from us in their ethical system and leave the politics out of it. It's not a political issue. It's about God, and it doesn't matter what our country says. What matters is what God says. And oftentimes we put people off by these quick jabs that are intended to just be, I got one on ya, as opposed to really trying to help and make a difference. In conclusion, let me just say this. We need to remember that we're not at war against these people. We're at war against the devil, who has taken captive these people by their sin. They're not the enemy. The devil is. And we need to work and love and do all we can to help those people find redemption and be released from their bondage. Also, I'll say this and then I'll close. The gospel of Christ is offensive. It is. There's no way to sugarcoat it. And, you know, Paul talked about people who sometimes try to remove the offense of the gospel. You can't do that. Because the gospel is offensive. Here's why it's offensive. The gospel says you're a sinner. The gospel says you're lost. You've messed up. You are deserving of hell. That's what the gospel says. You can't dress that up. That's offensive. But we don't need to be as we deliver the message. The offense of the cross and the offense of the gospel will cause some people to be humbled and repent, turn their lives around and be in conformity with the will of God. If they're offended at us, it'll probably have the opposite impact. Let's take the truth to those who need it. Let's do it in love and respect. And let's not compromise the word of God. It's a heaven or hell issue, and it ought to be said and spoken with urgency, but with love. If you're here tonight and you're not yet a child of God, I hope you obey the gospel. Jesus is Savior to those who will humble themselves and live according to His standards. If you're not yet a child of God, I hope you'll make that decision tonight to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and to be baptized into Christ. If you've already done that, but your life is not what it ought to be, and it's time to get right, to know that heaven is your home, we'll pray with you if you'll come as we stand together and sing.